God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. This is God's word.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Excuse me. A man by the name of Christopher Moore authored this little book called Lamb. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. In some ways, I hope not. It's the gospel according to Biff, Christ's childhood friend. And it goes something like this. It is fiction. This is fiction, just so you know. But it goes something like this. So God is up in heaven and he's looking down on earth and he's a little displeased. He's unhappy with how the church is representing him in the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. And so he decides something needs to be done about this. And he thinks, hey, why don't I send an angel down, resurrect Biff? He was hanging out with Jesus for all those years that we have no record of. From the time he was 13, Jesus was 13, till the time he was 29. And we know nothing about it. And God's hope is that by Biff going down and rewriting some of that time period, that the church would have an awakening and they would begin to once again represent the gospel in a more appropriate way. So he dispatches an angel. The angel goes down. He raises Biff from the dead. And they check into a hotel in St. Louis, Missouri. And the angel just quickly gets addicted to watching. I don't know. What would be a binge show to watch? A show to binge on? Anyhow, Biff begins. He watches this show and the angel gets hooked there and he's watching Stranger Things. And Biff says to the angel, now, you know why God didn't give you guys free will. Well, I mean, leave it to that. That's not necessarily great theology, but Biff is a little bored. So he starts looking around the room, pulling drawers out and everything. And he opens a nightstand and there's a Gideon's Bible. And he takes that thing and he heads into the bathroom and he thinks, I'm going to read what's been written. So he reads through Matthew. He's not really hip on what Matthew had to say. Little disappointed in Matthew. So he reads Mark, Luke, and John. And by the time he gets done with that, Biff is totally ticked. He's like, I was Jesus' best friend, and not one of these guys can even bother to make a mention of my name. He's like, come on. I mean, Jesus and I did a lot of things together, and he doesn't say Jesus. He's Josh. Biff calls him Josh. So anyhow, he starts telling the story. He says, I am going to rewrite this. I am going to put this down so that people can know what really happened. And he tells about how they headed up someplace, and him and Josh learned karate. Kind of neat. We missed that in our Bible, and it should be canonized for sure. And so, anyhow, Jesus decides that he wants to meet the three kings, the wise men, whoever they were, the magi that came and gave his parents gifts that provided a way for them to get to Egypt when Herod was killing off the kids. So I want to go meet these guys. So they go on this journey, and Biff's all excited. He thinks this is going to be good. And so off they go. But what he didn't realize is that Josh had something different in mind. When they find one of these guys, they're not all together. They're in different places. And they find one. And Biff is like, oh, hi, guys. And let's go, Josh. Now you've met him. And Josh is like, oh, I have things to learn from this guy. I have things that I need to bring into my character. So Jesus wants to stay there for a year, 2 years. And they go to all these different guys and they meet all three of the wise men. And Biff is just worn out with this learning process. So Biff decides, let's go back to something we started a long time ago. Josh, let's start talking about the Beatitudes. And Josh goes, what? What? And then Biff goes, oh, yeah. Sorry, I was remembering that in current time. It wasn't called the Beatitudes. I'm sorry. The Blesseds or the Blesseds. And Jesus goes, oh, well then, let's do it. So, well, we've got the blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've got blessed are the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the whiners, the meek. This is obviously Biff talking. He says, what do we do with these guys? What do we do with the meek? Let's see here. To the meek we shall say, attaboy. I don't know. It's a little weak, says Josh. Yeah, let's let the meek inherit the earth. Wait. Can't you give the earth to the whiners? Cut the whiners, Biff. They're not going to get anything. Come on. I got it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, better. What are we going to give them? A fruit basket? No. You can't give the meek, the whole earth, and these guys a fruit basket. Give them the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit already got that, Biff says. Well, sometimes when we approach the Beatitudes, they can be a little confusing. They can be a little bewildering. They can be a little much to take in. Kind of like the commandments that are long, like a year is before your next birthday. Professor Jeremias, who was a New Testament scholar in Germany, said this about the Beatitudes. They are the theory of the impossible ideal. Maybe this is why Biff was struggling. But this struggle has been going on for centuries. The Beatitudes are the most read part in all of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which also includes the Lord's Prayer. So this piece of Scripture that is more read than anything else in the most read book has continued to make theologians and Bible scholars and Christians scratch their head and say, what is being said? The number of approaches even today is incredible. Here's a few just for fun. The medieval approach, two levels of ethics with a higher set of standards for clergy and the monastic members than the rest of us. Yeah. Luther's approach, the sermon discloses our depravity and brings us to repentance. The Anabaptist approach, the sermon is a call to pacifism. My wife likes that one. The liberal approach, the sermon is a paradigm for the social gospel, and the existentialist approach, which is the sermon is not absolute but a challenge to personal direction. And Schweitzer's approach is the sermon is an interim ethic leading to a temporary set of codes to follow. And the dispensational approach is this lesson, this sermon is limited in scope to the future of the millennial kingdom and applies only to Jews and not the church. And the wisdom teaching approach is Jesus was expressing his convictions using wisdom forms. That's to name a few. Then, of course, this week there's Lonnie's approach, and next week there's Andy's approach. So why all these different approaches? Andy has said this on multiple occasions since we've started the wisdom literature this year. Now, this is how wisdom literature works. The writers employed a textual approach that requires the hearers and readers to wrestle with the phrases and the individual words and the parallelisms. The intent is if we want to understand them, we must get our hands dirty. Missy and I had been up in Northwest Tucson this last Thursday, just having some coffee with some folks. And before we headed to church, because it was infused pitch night, which was great. On our way here, we passed by one of those people that stands on the corner with one of those arrowed signs. You know the ones, giant mattress sale, grand opening, the final going out of business sale. Well, this particular person was most likely bored. I'm not really wondering why. So he was either entertaining himself or thought he was entertaining the traffic or maybe both. But he was twirling the sign at such a high rate of speed that it was impossible to read. Sometimes wisdom literature can feel a bit like trying to read, this guy's sign. Before we jump into the text, I'd like to hear from you. Who do you think are the poor in spirit? Guys aren't as responsive as the kids.
People who understand about Jesus are toast.
Did everyone hear that? People who understand that without Jesus, we are toast. Not the kind that pops out of the toaster. Melissa?
I was going to say something similar, that he's the only way that we can be right with God.
He's the only way we can be right with God. Any others? Okay. By the way, I need to give you fair warning. My wife accused me when I was just reviewing the sermon with her of having moments of preaching. So, buckle up. So who are the poor in spirit? Based on what you guys were saying, do you think this guy in Dubai leaning up against his Lamborghini could be poor in spirit?
Yeah. Could be.
Hey. How about this guy? Could he be poor in spirit? What about this guy? Or how about the person that wrote this in an unseen spot at the El Teredito shrine where we had our Good Friday service? Forgive me, please. Let's catch up a little bit on what's been going on before we get to our 13 word, although Andy, somebody threw in there, I think that's the New Living Testament or translation. And so it was not what I was expecting, but that was fine. Let's do this. This is going to be fast. Keep up with me. Jesus is baptized by his cousin John. 40 foodless days in the desert, concluding with Satan's three temptations. We'll get back to that later. He turns water into wine at the wedding, cleanses the temple for the first time, hears that John the Baptist has been imprisoned by Herod, departs Galilee because it's too dangerous to stay in Judea, departs for Galilee, takes his current followers over the forbidden Samaritan route. And while he's there, he talks with a Samaritan woman, another forbidden encounter. And Matthew informs us that upon his arrival to Galilee, he says, he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads Isaiah 61, which we will also return to. And when he sits down, he says, "Today, scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So they try to kill Jesus because he points out a couple of unsavory events in the Jews' history. And he escapes to northern Galilee, to Capernaum, and sets up his home base from which to launch a new radical kingdom that no one, and I repeat, no one was looking for. And he does this by teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So we get to the last three verses of Matthew chapter 4, and it says his fame spread throughout all Syria, and this is out of Galilee up north, and they brought him all their sick, afflicted with disease and pain, oppressed by demons, having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Note something. These people didn't hear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus makes no requirement on them to be healed. He just heals them. So the Syrians brought all these people, and all of a sudden there's great crowds that followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. If Galilee was a pond, it would be like a great rock had been thrown into the middle of it. And the news of Jesus was spreading out in concentric circles. So who is Jesus' audience? Seems to be a bit of a conundrum among some scholars. Some say it was his disciples. Some say it was the crowd. Matthew says that Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples. In chapter 23, when he's dealing with the woes. The woes are the opposite of the blessed. Luke has them together in chapter 6, if you want to look at them closer. Luke says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So we need to look a little deeper to try to figure out who his audience was. I'm going to give you a little hint on what I think. I think it's everyone. So here's what Matthew says. We'll do this a little shotgun again. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying them, they, those. I see a transition because in the very next verse, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It appears to me that Jesus is referencing the crowd. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, blessed are you. At the staff meeting this last week, we were discussing today's scripture passage, and someone, I don't remember whether it was Mike or Cruz, but they brought up our history with slavery. And Andy chimed in and said, if you could picture, I'm going to expand on this a little bit, but if you could picture Jesus in America at the time of slavery, showing up on a plantation, going to the owner's house, he walks in on a conversation just as the slave is saying, with his head bowed and his eyes looking at the ground, "Yes, master." And Jesus says to the slaves, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And to the slave owner, he says, "You need to cultivate what you already have." We'll return to that too. Matthew's gospel is concerned with discipleship and ethics and greater righteousness. But what about this crowd? There's something different. There's something that the author of Matthew wants to point out to us. But he wants us to figure it out by digging. You see, when Matthew in chapter 14 addresses the feeding of the 5,000, he simply says, there were 5,000 men, not including women and children. In chapter 15, when he addresses the feeding of the 4,000, he says, there were 4,000, not including women and children. But here, for some reason, he finds it important to say, hey, these people are from Syria and Decapolis. They're from Galilee. They're from the other side of the Jordan, and they're from Judea, and they're from Jerusalem. And he's making a point. Maybe he's asking the question, do I identify with any of these people? Is this the first place we get our hands dirty? We could spend a lot of time going over the differences in each of these cultures, the gods they worshiped, the way they lived life. But here's my mashup of all of them together. They came from a place where pornography, strip clubs, and prostitution was a mainstay, where they partied often and with grand food portions and copious amounts of booze and rampant waste. And while stuffing their faces, they enjoyed engaging in conversation where judging people based on their past rather than their now was just good fun. They thrived on rubbing shoulders with people who did what they viewed as great things, ignoring the fact that their lives had no depth. And the place of religion they chose to attend had well-known and well-connected pastors who taught the prosperity gospel. This was then, and this is now, and this is who Jesus gives his 8 announcements to, introducing his radical upside-down kingdom. And he starts with these people are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because these people have nothing to offer, and neither do we. I liked this picture of Jesus teaching. The reason I liked it is it seemed like down here, just in the bottom at the foot, it seems like there's some folks discussing what Jesus is saying. Maybe they're Pharisees. They don't have on the garb, but for some reason, it appears that they're having a discussion. Over here, we have a sick person being brought. In front, we have 2 ladies. Maybe that's Mary and Martha. We see the crowd, and Jesus says, it's to these people that I bring the kingdom, and I declare that they are poor in spirit. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the proud and self-sufficient, who believe they are the center of the earth, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he said. With this hillside overflowing with this incongruous crush of humanity made up of the super religious, the quasi religious, and the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, and the drunkards and the drug abusers and the men who prey on women and the women who prey on men, and the workaholics and the lazy and the porn addicts and the power addicts and the mothers and fathers struggling to be good parents and the children struggling with their elderly parents. It is to this group of people that Jesus declares, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God has been in the business of blessing since the beginning of the book. Genesis 1:28 says, and God blessed them. This is before they had done anything. Anything. They hadn't even named an animal. And God blessed them. He set in place his character of blessing people for no reason other than he wants to. This is an announcement, not a how-to speech. If Jesus is revealing the Magna Carta of his upside-down, radically different new kingdom, it can't be based on works. This is difficult for someone like me. I want to earn things. If you asked me about my work history, I'd say the reason that I climbed to the top of every place I was employed was because I worked harder than anybody else. It feeds my ego. But Jesus says that's not how you get blessed. In fact, the truth we operate out of far too often is that if someone is blessed, it is the result of them doing good. And if someone on the flip side is struggling, they must have done something wrong. And neither is true. Jesus is saying that is not how it works. And that blessing is available to all people, and there is nothing anyone can do to earn it. All we need to do is recognize that we need to show up empty-handed and realize we have nothing to offer. The new kingdom is available to all, not just the chosen few. And he is using this crowd to drive his point home. Everyone is welcome. Jesus is throwing wide open the gates to the kingdom of heaven to people who are poor in spirit. He is claiming and proclaiming, God is on your side. It's counterculture. John Scott, in his book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, says this about the counterculture of the 60s. We have two people here tonight that can speak to that time. He says this, they register the completeness of their rejection. That's their rejection of the greed that was taking over America. So they registered it by living simply, dressing casually, going barefoot, and avoiding waste. They despise the superficiality of both irreligious materialism and religious conformism. For they sense that there is an awesome reality far bigger than these trivialities. On that point, they were right. But they seek this elusive transcendental dimension through meditation, drugs, and sex. And history repeats itself. When Missy and I were looking for a church, I came across the Mission Church website. I listened to the bus tour series. If you haven't done that, you should. I read the Belgic Confession, what the membership requirements were, and listened to a Faith Over Breakfast podcast that Andy still does with the pastor of the village, Eric Sieben. Something Eric said during the particular podcast that I listened to, there was this exchange between he and Andy, and it became lodged in my brain. The context slips my mind, but Andy said regarding mission, regarding this church, we are not trying to be anti-church. To which Eric replied, that is exactly what we're trying to be. I spoke with Eric about that statement this week, and he started off by saying it was the bombastic statement made when he was much younger and less mature. But he went on to explain that what he was attempting to communicate was that the village wanted to create a different type of community that was porous in welcoming people into a space where they can check things out before making a decision. That is exactly what Jesus was doing with this mishmash crowd. He was creating a porous space. Aren't we glad he did? So before we head down the well-worn path of interpretation that leads to being disadvantaged, poverty-stricken, penniless Christians, let's slow down and unpack this focusing on one word and two phrases that hopefully will help us understand that Jesus is introducing his radically different kingdom and inviting everyone. So out of 45 minutes, we've now got to the passage. We have 12 minutes and 10 seconds left. An acquaintance of mine by the name, the first word we're going to talk about is the word blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. An acquaintance of mine by the name of A.J. Swoboda has a podcast with another guy. Believe it or not, his name is N.J. We have A.J. and N.J. And they have a podcast. Well, N.J. co-chairs the Pauline Theology Seminar of the Institute for Biblical Research and serves as the senior translator for the New Living Translation, which we read today. These are super smart guys, but they bring things down to earth. And N.J. explains that the biblical translators are now at the point where they're attempting to identify the nuances of words. They don't want to settle for a good word, a good translation. It's difficult translating things into English at times. We know that simply from the word love. There are many words that mean love in the Hebrew. But we just have love. So he says, we're trying to get down to the nuance. And they're doing that by comparing words with other passages. They're doing that by looking more closely at the variations and trying to find what is the best English word. Is it perfect? Probably not. So, Here we have the Greek word translated blessed. It's makarios. There's a story of Eugene Peterson, who was responsible for the Message Bible, that he leaned towards translating makarios happy. Happy are the people. Happy. Honored is another word that's on the list. Jonathan Pennington, professor of the New Testament interpretation at Southern Seminary, likes flourishing. Daniel Daly, who's the writer of one of the main books we're using for this particular series in the Beatitudes, writes in his book, The Ideal Disciples, that he likes flourishing also, or thriving. Nietzsche states that there's a strong position that can be made for each, but settles on flourishing as the best. I asked Missy what her thoughts were. And she stated in her mind, flourishing encompasses happy, honored, thriving, and blessed. She may be onto something. If at any point the opportunity to flourish is only for people who do certain things, then it means God's favor is for some and not for all. That, by the way, is not good news. This was confronting for the disciples then, and it's confronting for us today. When the disciples looked across the crowd, they saw a lot of people who they were taught in school, in parochial school, or whatever they called religious education. They were taught to avoid these people. They were unclean. They grew up learning that their actions and service would have a payoff at the end. And we think if we work harder than everybody else, we deserve something bigger and better. And of course, that means we're rich in spirit. A.J. Sabota states, we don't ever see poverty of spirit leading to more personal glory. So who exactly? Our first phrase to look at is poor in spirit. And who exactly are the poor in spirit? In ancient Greek literature, the poor referred exclusively to those in economic poverty. In Jewish and Christian literature, the word maintains the economic connotations, but often came to include those in special need of God's help. I wonder who those could be. those in special need of God's help. Well, that's pretty inclusive. The word for poor here is the word tohos, and it means lowly, afflicted, destitute of wealth, influence, position, honor, and destitute of Christian virtues and eternal riches. In every way, they were and we are. The blesseds are descriptive, not prescriptive. They are describing people in their present tense, not a quid pro quo opportunity. Jesus has never said and never will say, if you do this, you get that. That would suggest we could earn our way into the kingdom. And that is not possible, since we know the only way is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus. But this approach is in our DNA. At an early age, children begin saying, I got this. Psychologists call this primary narcissism. It starts young. It's not all bad as it builds confidence, which is good. unless it turns into a Jesus-excluding self-reliance. Hopefully, as we mature, we realize we don't always got this. And if we're Christians, we realize we never got this unless we rely on Jesus. It is when we don't realize, when we realize we don't have anything to offer, that we're blessed. The pairings of the blessings and the woes and was common in both Jewish wisdom literature and Greco-Roman rhetorical training. And it gave Jesus familiar words subversive power. R.T. France, a New Testament scholar, says this regarding the poor in spirit: they patiently bear the state of lack and brace for what Dallas Willard calls the poor in spirit. Spiritual zeros. Hurts. Hurts a little bit. The old rabbi said, in olden days, there were men who saw the face of God. Why don't they anymore? A young student asked. Because nowadays, no one stoops so low, he replied. This is counterintuitive. And it's difficult to get our minds around. Any of you, this is the desert. I realize this isn't like Oregon where we grew up. Anybody here water ski? Oh, well, you won't know what I'm talking about. Whew, 255. We'll move along. But when you learn to water ski, you need to sit back and down. You let the boat pull you out. And you start out back and down with your arms extended, and intuitively you pull up and try to stand up. And the only thing that will get you is a face plant and a mouthful of water. And Jesus is saying, stay back and down. Let me do the work. One of Missy's sisters sent her, I think we'll move on from that one based on time. Johannes Baptist Metz argues in his book, Poverty of the Spirit, that Jesus had to enter, I told you we'd come back to this, into his poverty of the spirit, poverty of spirit and reliance on his Father when Satan was enticing him with strength, security, and spiritual abundance. And Satan was throwing his everything at him, and you know why? Because he knew if Jesus took the road of being poor in spirit, it led to the cross. And Satan would be defeated. For us, following Jesus requires a denial of self-interest and a submission of one's life and resources to God's will. Let's not play games. This is anxiety-inducing. And the uncertainty serves as a driver for the faith that is required. It is not by chance that poverty of spirit is at the head of the blessed. So Jesus earlier showed up in the temple, in the synagogue, I'm sorry, in Nazareth, his hometown. And he says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. This is the same word as blessed are the poor in spirit. This is who he is. The last phrase, kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, my flourishing is on you when you come to me recognizing the only thing of value you have to offer me is your empty self. And when you do that, you aren't rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. It is a gift, but you enter into its abundance. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second part of each flourishing beatitude are gifts from God. And attached to today's text is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's use of the kingdom does not mean the kingdom is in heaven. That's what it meant when Yeshua read the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, may your kingdom come. He's talking about another place. But here, what they're talking about is where heaven meets earth. It's a different word. The heavenly realm collides with the earthly realm, and its influence is great. So what did Jesus have in mind when he blessed the poor in spirit with the kingdom of heaven? I think he was setting in motion the reestablishment of the full reign on earth of God and his people as he intended from the beginning. After he blessed Adam and Eve, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And he gave them dominion over the animals and the plants and everything that was created. And giving the kingdom to the poor in spirit is the reestablishment, the inauguration, the beginning, as what is said in Colossians, the reconciliation of all things. It is this presence of heavenly values that creates in us a dissatisfaction with common earthly values. It is what the 60s counterculture was looking for when they sensed there was an awesome reality far bigger than these trivialities. The difference is we know that the awesome reality is relationship with Jesus. Because God's ways are not our ways. When the kingdom of heaven breaks into earth, it introduces healthy tension. Tension between the earthly and the heavenly, and that tension is what pulls us toward the desire to imitate Christ. It is in that imitation that we begin to taste in small ways what the kingdom of heaven is. Is the kingdom of heaven fully realized now? No. It's more of a now, but not yet. We do get a taste now. But a clearer phrasing of this would, the kingdom is as good as theirs, rather than theirs is the kingdom. This is a place of flourishing. So Dallas Willard, who said the poor in spirit are spiritual zeros, says this in The Divine Conspiracy. The Beatitudes serve to clarify Jesus' fundamental message of the free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all humanity through reliance upon Jesus himself, who is now loose in the world among us through his Holy Spirit. The gospel of the Beatitudes is all are welcome. Blessed are the poor No one needs to be left out of the kingdom. So the kingdom is not a moment in time, but a series of events that we are participating in. The announcement to our flailing selves is the kingdom doors have been thrown open to all of us, and we are invited to flourish in it. The announcement to our redeemed selves is to cultivate being poor in spirit by imitating Christ. Andy will develop cultivating over the next few weeks, I'm sure. So Philippians says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. This is what cultivating a poor in spirit looks like. Are we taking on the form of a servant? Welcome to the upside down kingdom. Father, we count ourselves among the blessed. Sometimes we count ourselves among the poor in spirit. Help us, Lord, to empty ourselves. Help us to rely on you and you only. Let us not neglect imitating everything about you. We are so grateful that you welcomed us, that you invited us, and that by your Spirit we responded. May we, when you look down at us, as you did when you sent the angel to resurrect Biff because the church wasn't doing a good job representing you, may we represent you well. We ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, so now we're going to move into our three final rhythms of worship, and those are to confess, receive, and offer. So when we come to God and we confess, we're going to have a 2-minute period of silence where we sit before God, and we can do a lot of different things with confession. But we can say, hey, God, we can confess our faith, and we can say to God, hey, I believe in you, God. My faith is in you. I have put everything that I have in you. We can confess sin to God. We can say, you know what, God, I actually am really impoverished and in need of you. And you can come before him and say how much you need him. But you can also bring your questions and concerns and ideas and worries before God and confess those to him, saying, hey, I need you, God, in the middle of all of this that I'm going through in this moment. So wherever you are in life, and especially after what Lonnie just talked about, I think it is appropriate to sit before God and say, hey, God, I really need you because I am poor. I am definitely deficient when it comes to what I bring to the table. In this moment, we receive from God. So when we're receiving from God, we come to this table acknowledging that we're poor in spirit and acknowledging that we're impoverished in the sense that we need everything that we have from God. And so we come to this table empty-handed with nothing before God but our brokenness. And we say, hey, God, I need you. And in God, we have been given life and grace and acceptance and purpose. And that's when we approach this table, we say, oh, hey, I get this from you. So when it comes to communion, This is the time where we actually get to come and meet, have a supper with God, essentially. And when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body that's broken for you. Remember me." He also said of the wine, "This is my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of many. And every time you drink of it, you'll remember me." We also have an opportunity to offer of ourselves over here when it comes to our gifts and giving. So if you'd like to do that, you can do that in the back at the iPad. And if you don't want to do it there, you can always do it online on your computer at home while you're watching TV. Wherever you want to do it, you can do it. But we do think that it is important to keep the ministry of Mission Church thriving and alive. And so if you have the opportunity to give and support this ministry in a way that can help us do that, we would encourage you to do that tonight or any time. All of our lives are lived, hopefully, for God. There are times where we don't do that, and there are times where we need to come before God and we need to say to him, "Hey, I'm not doing that right now." And so that's what we're going to do right now in this 2 minutes of silence. So if you'll pray with me, we'll pray real quick, and then we'll do communion, and I will serve the elements to you. So Heavenly Father, God, we come before you and recognize that we are not people that are wealthy. We hope, God, that we can be counted as those who are impoverished because we recognize that we need you. We recognize that we need your grace and your mercy more than anything, that we can't do it without you. Help us to lean on you in everything that we do this week. We bring before you the things that we know we've done and the things that we failed to do when we had the opportunity to do it. Help us, God, to live lives for you and not just thinking that we can earn something from you. We confess, Lord, that we are broken and that we need you. So lead us now into this time, God, before as we come before you. In your name, amen.